Turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, I'm going to begin, for reasons that will abundantly be clear, I believe, shortly, I'm going to start at 3:14. 3:14 and read down through 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Starting with 3:14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth understanding, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice that you have given to us your holy word. We are thankful that you, by the Holy Spirit, have produced this word for us. And we know that it is true, that it's alive, that it's powerful, and that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. But Father, we also know that it's appropriate for us to pray for the proclamation of your word. For indeed, true preaching is supernatural. It is that which is produced by the Spirit working through the preacher, but there's also that supernatural element of the word going forth and working within those who hear it. And Father, we ask, we plead with you, that you would grant true preaching here this morning, that we would know what it is to sense your power in the proclamation of your word. Lord, may it be that no one would leave this place this morning having been unaffected by the proclamation of your word. We pray that in your word, as we consider it this morning, that we would consider not only our duty, but Father, may we see in this text our glorious Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Last time I was here, I explained that the book of Ephesians can be divided into three sections. There is, first of all, the spiritual wealth of the church found in the first three chapters. And then next, we find the spiritual walk of the church found in chapter 4, verse down to chapter 6 and verse 9. And then finally, the spiritual warfare of the church in chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Very commonly, the book is divided into two sections, and there's an appropriate to that. In fact, all of Paul's epistles really basically have, or not all, but most of them have, the doctrinal portion followed by the practical portion. Last time I was here, I preached on Paul's two prayers that he offered on the behalf of the Ephesians, and the last message was on that prayer that he offered for the Ephesians that we find there in chapter 3 that we just read, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. That prayer contains one petition followed by three successive purposes. And the essence of the prayer is for God the Father to strengthen the Ephesians in the inner man in order that Christ may dwell in their hearts, in order that they may comprehend and know the vastness of Christ's love, in order that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. That prayer concludes the first section of the book. The implication is that the extent to which that prayer is answered in the lives of those Ephesians, and by application today, is answered in your life, is going to be the measure by which you will be able to fulfill all of your Christian duties, and especially those that are set out in the rest of the book of Ephesians. Keep that in mind as we go through this text. In the beginning of chapter 4, the apostle presents the walk of unity, starting with verse 1 all the way down to verse 16. He begins with the exhortation to unity in verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 6, he presents the elements of unity, those elements that bind God's people together. And then in verses 7 through 16, he presents the equipping of God's people for unity. We're going to look at this first section this morning. It's three verses, but if you've heard me preach before, you know that it doesn't matter how short the text might be, I'm still going to be preaching a full message. What we want to do this morning is to realize that even though he begins by telling these believers that they are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called, his main focus is the last clause of this exhortation, where he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, he's introducing two ideas: walking worthy of our vocation, and also endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walking worthy of our vocation would be true of everything that he says in connection with the believer's duty before God. But he's also using these three verses to introduce the first theme that he desires to communicate. I find it significant that the very first duty that he points them to is the matter of unity. I have preached in various churches, various states, and one of the things that I have frequently encountered are churches that have just gone through some kind of a split. I could give you story after story of churches that at one time were strong and united who suddenly fell apart. One of the professors at the seminary where I teach, I don't know if he's coined this term, I think maybe he did, he calls it a church splant. A church splant. That's a cross between a church split and a church plant. This is where a group of people split from another Presbyterian church. They go to the presbytery and say, we'd like to start another congregation. We'd like to start a mission work. But everybody knows the reason why this is happening is because a group of people got disgruntled with this other group within that congregation. And don't think that the reason why I'm delivering this message today is because I have heard some rumor that the Greenville Presbyterian Church is about to split down the middle and cross both sides. That's not the reason. Paul here is exhorting them to maintain something that they already have. To maintain what they already have, a unity that they already have. This unity is worthy of your calling. Look at verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. This calling that he's referring to probably goes back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, we find that God has called you to himself to be holy and without blame before him in love. He's called you to be his adopted child. He's called you to receive the forgiveness of sins through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he has called you to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. But notice he also begins with therefore, which means he's pointing back to something that he's already referred to. I believe that that does go all the way back to chapter 1. But in chapter 2 particularly, there are things there that he wants to remind them of before he begins this exhortation to unity. He points them back to all those blessings and privileges, and especially what we find in chapter 2 is they had been dead in their trespasses and sins, but now they've been made alive in Christ. They were aliens from God and from his people, but he has reconciled them to God and his people. And in doing so, he has brought Jew and Gentile, believing Jews and Gentiles together to form one body. It's very important that we recognize that this was a congregation of both Jews and Gentiles. That there had been a long history between Jews and Gentiles in terms of mutual animosity toward each other. And so it's an amazing thing that you just now have these two groups united together in the body of Christ. When he encourages them to walk worthy, that word there, worthy, of course, means in harmony with or in a manner that's consistent with their vocation, in a manner consistent with their calling. And as you probably know, I'm sure you've been taught this, even the little ones, that the word here that's translated walk really means the idea of the course of one's life, how one lives. The way that you live your Christian life is to be in harmony with or consistent with your calling. I'm sure many of you have professing Christian friends, and you are appalled that they will call themselves Christians when you consider the fact that they are not living like Christians. I used to work for the school district, and there was a fellow in an adjacent office who had extremely foul mouth. And when he would start to tell a joke, I would walk away, I would leave, because I knew where that joke was going to head, and I was not going to like it. Well, one time he ended up in the hospital. I don't know if it was because he had a heart attack or what it was. And I thought, well, maybe I'll have an opportunity to witness to this man. So I go to the hospital, and there's other people there in the hospital, and here's this fella. He's introducing me to, well, this is my pastor so-and-so, this is my Sunday school teacher so-and-so, and these were other members of his church, and I was appalled that this man was even a churchgoer. We are to walk before the Lord in a way that is consistent with our calling and our privileges. He goes on and points out that this unity, which again is also a way in which we walk worthy of our vocation, is to be with all lowliness. With all lowliness. Verse 2 gives us these qualities, these Christian virtues, that are necessary not only to enable us to walk worthy of our calling, but particularly as he leads up to verse 3. These are qualities, these are characteristics that are necessary for that unity. And I want you to look back in verse 19 of chapter 3 as a part of this petition where he says, "And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge," and here it is, "that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And I'm convinced to be full of the fullness, to be filled with the fullness of God means to be filled with Christ. What's described there, what's given to us in verse 2, are characteristics of Christ himself. He is describing a Christ-likeness that is necessary for us to walk in a manner that is appropriate, in a manner that is consistent with our vocation. This word, this translated lowliness, means profound humility. Profound humility. This is that attitude that's the result of recognizing your complete dependence on God so that there's no room left for self-reliance and especially self-importance. The great Scottish Presbyterian exegete John Eadie said this in his commentary on this text. "This modesty of mind," says Chrysostom, "is the foundation of all virtue." I think that's correct. A person who is arrogant, a person who is boastful, a person who is proud, is not going to rely on God, but a person who is humble, genuinely, truly humble, is one who can expect the Lord to bless him. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's something else that Chrysostom said, which I think is very appropriate. He says, "The proud man only looks at that which is or which he thinks to be below him. And so he loses the elevating influence of that which is higher." And of course, ultimately, that which is higher is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How is it that a Christian who understood what he or she was outside of Christ and now understands what he or she is in Christ can be arrogant? And yet, I've seen a lot of arrogant Christians. And sad to say, I've seen a lot of arrogant Christians among the Reformed. In fact, I wonder if sometimes, if I were to think it through, it seems like there's more arrogant Calvinists than there maybe are arrogant Arminians. I can't say for sure. I've never actually taken a poll on that. Any church that has gone through a split, I do believe that if you were to trace it back to its source, you would find that it's at least one person in the congregation who was maybe the catalyst to that split, was someone who was arrogant. Proverbs 13:10 reads, "By pride comes nothing but strife." By pride comes nothing but strife. Are you humble? Are you? It's absolutely necessary that you and I understand that this is the very first virtue that he mentions as a means by which we are to walk worthy of the vocation by which God has called us. And in case we're a little dense, he adds the word all, which goes with both lowliness and meekness. It's not enough just to have a little bit of humility. The word all doesn't allow that it just be something that's kind of there. All humility, let that sink in. What does that mean? What does that suggest to your mind? It suggests to me that this should be a dominating characteristic of every believer. Then he goes on. Unity is not only to be with all lowliness, but also with all meekness. This word here, meekness, is to be understood both in relationship toward God, but also toward men. I'd like to point out that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, this very word is listed among the fruit of the Spirit. If you're thinking that somehow I've got to work on being more meek, I need to just work on being more humble. I need to work on being more meek. Well, let me tell you something. You're going to fall flat on your face, because when Paul tells us that those various fruits are the Spirit, are the fruit of the Spirit, he means that that's what the Spirit produces in God's people. That's why he prayed that these Ephesian believers would be strengthened and that ultimately it would result in them being filled with all the fullness of God. He's given us a sample of what that means in verse 2. Going back to the Scottish Presbyterian exegete John Eady, listen to this. This is very well stated. "It is not merely that meekness which is not provoked and angered by the reception of injury." In other words, it's not just that. It is that, but it's more. He says, "but that entire subduedness of temperament which strives to be in harmony with God's will." That's beautiful. I mean, that's beautiful. Now, one Greek scholar believes that this meekness is something that's primarily exercised toward God. And I think that that's true, primarily, but not exclusively. In your submission to God, what you need to realize is that this meekness means that you accept all insults, all injuries, yes, even from your brothers, and in fact, I should say, especially from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason why you accept them, the reason why you submit to those insults and injuries, is because there should be, in connection with that, the understanding that God uses those insults and injuries for your chastening and for your purification. Look, you believe in the Lord's providence, right? I don't have to convince you of that. When difficulties come, yes, even from brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to recognize that they come to you in the providence of God. And He expects you to respond in a Christ-like manner. Which means you need that profound humility. It means that you need this meekness. Then he moves on. One of the ways in which we walk worthy of our vocation is also to be long-suffering. And this is also, again, designed to facilitate that endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word here that's translated long-suffering, in a very real sense, maybe the best way to understand some words is to compare it to the opposite. The opposite is actually the idea of irritability. There's two words in the Scriptures that sometimes are translated patience. Here, the word translated long-suffering is very accurate. There's another word that sometimes it's translated patience, and that word is patience or endurance in relationship to circumstances. But the word here that we find in the text is a word that means to be long-suffering, not toward circumstances, but toward people. But toward people. That first word that I mentioned was talking about being patient toward circumstances. That one is never attributed to God, but long-suffering is. Because God does, many times, suffer long with His people. And we are also to suffer long with God's people. This is that attitude, that disposition, that supports you by the grace of God. It's that which supports you by the grace of God when someone disappoints or offends you. And by the way, this is also listed among the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Then, at the end of verse 2, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. In a very real sense, this forbearing one another in love is an explanation, an expansion, or even an application of what it means to be long-suffering. And the word here that's translated forbearing literally means to hold oneself up. It means that you hold yourself, you restrain yourself until the provocation is over. You don't blow up. You don't react instantly. You wait. You grit your teeth. You bite your tongue. Whatever it's going to take by the grace of God not to respond in a way that's not consistent with your calling and in a way that would not facilitate unity. But it's forbearing one another in love. In love. Didn't Jesus say that all men will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another? One of the ways in which we can demonstrate that love for each other is by how we forbear with one another. I like the way John Calvin put it. This agrees with what is elsewhere taught, that love suffers long and is kind. In case I haven't mentioned it yet, love is also listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Unity is also to be an endeavor. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The idea of this endeavoring is the idea of to give diligence to this. To give diligence to this matter of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. It's called the unity of the Spirit because it's the unity that the Spirit produces. If the Spirit, if Christ indwelling you is what's bringing about the lowliness, the meekness, the long-suffering, and giving the ability to forbear with one another in love, which again is a fruit of the Spirit, then what this means is that the Spirit is the one who's enabling God's people to have that peace, to have that unity. The words endeavoring and the word Spirit join together two concepts: human responsibility and God's power. There are those who want to put a great emphasis on the doing. Others who want to put a greater emphasis upon the power of God. We know that Arminians tend to believe that, you know, it's up to them. They're the ones who have to do all the work. I'm afraid we tend to think God's doing all the work, and so we can just kind of sit back and relax. No. The word here, endeavoring, implies effort on the part of the believer. It's not something that's just going to automatically happen. It implies effort, but it's effort joined to the power of God. We're going to see it in this afternoon's message. Those ideas are joined again in the Old Testament text that we're going to be looking at this afternoon. Now, I want you to think about something. If the Apostle Paul here is exhorting these people to maintain the unity that they already have, how much more effort, how much more diligence will it take to restore unity once it is lost? It's very important that God's people understand that maintaining unity requires a God-empowered diligence. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we won't read this, but you might want to read this later today. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, you can see that it was the work of Christ that brought about this unity between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Now, these attributes that we find, especially in chapter 2 now, verse 2 of chapter 4, I really believe that this gives us a sense of what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where the Lord said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." When Jesus said, "Let him deny himself," he is not talking about self-denial. He's talking about denying self. Do you understand the difference? Self-denial has the idea of I'm going to deprive myself of something, thinking that somehow it's going to make me more spiritual. But to deny self is to say no to self every time self rears its ugly head and says, "I want to have my way." Does everybody know what hemp is? It's what they make rope out of. If I had just a single strand of hemp, it would be very easy for a small child to just pull it apart. If I were to take several strands of hemp and twist them together to make twine, give that to the average man, yeah, he probably would be able to pull that apart. But what if I took several pieces of twine and wove them together, twisted them together to make rope? Probably, if the rope was made correctly, even several men would not be able to break that rope apart. See, the point is that even those individual strands are in themselves so weak, when they are united with other strands, there is amazing strength. There is indeed strength in unity. Christians who are weak and helpless in themselves are able to produce great strength when they combine their gifts and their energies in the church. And the reason why you need the strength of a unified church is because there is someone who is out to destroy you. I want to point out that in verse 1, every one of those second person pronouns, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of vocation whereby ye, they're all plural. There is a corporate responsibility for there to be that endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but yet, at the same time, we would recognize there is individual responsibility. One of the reasons why we need, as God's people, to maintain our unity is because we need to be a strength for those who are weaker within the congregation. They need to be brought in to that unity. They need to feel that they are a part of the people of God. There is one who's out to destroy you. There's one who's out to destroy the unity of this church. And if you don't believe it, go to chapter 6 of this book. If the devil can destroy the unity of this church, he can easily make you the victim of his assaults. And a church that is not unified is not going to be capable of carrying out its God-given duties. An evangelist once said this: "There is one thing I have noticed as I have traveled in different countries. I have never known the Spirit of the Lord to work where the people were divided. There is one thing that we must have if we are to have the Spirit of God work in our midst, and that is unity." In Acts chapter 6, you may recall that there was a division that resulted because the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews, Christian Jews, were being neglected. And so there was this division. There was this disunity. The apostles sought to restore that unity, and they did by having the Jerusalem church pick out men who I believe were the first deacons. Verse 7 of this account ends with this: "And the word," this is in a very real sense, "and as a result of the unity being restored, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." In other words, verse 7 comes right after the restoration of the unity, and for good reason. Something else that we should pay attention to is in the book of Acts, how many times the church is described as working in one accord. We find that on several occasions. There's something else that I want to point to. There's so many commands, so many Christian duties in which we are called upon by God to, for example, love one another, to encourage one another. It's very important that a church understands its corporate responsibility toward each other as a means of maintaining that unity. Will you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are you walking worthy of your calling? Are you humble, meek, long-suffering? Are you forbearing with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And yes, are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to first of all thank you for the unity that this congregation enjoys. But Father, may there never be a day when this church would suffer a split that I have seen so many other churches undergo. Father, such splits are a reproach to your name. Such splits are a poor testimony to the world. So, Father, I pray by your grace that you would enable every one in this congregation to realize the importance of that endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ask this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.